And please turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless us now as we look to these things together. Help us, Lord, to understand the testimony of your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. Father, loving you, we might seek to serve you, not only in our deeds, not only in our words, but in our thoughts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, two brothers in Vermont pled guilty to the murder of their brother-in-law. And they had publicly threatened him many times. And when he disappeared, he came forward, and admitted that he had done him in. And he took the authorities to a grave littered with bones. Eventually, newspapers along the East Coast carried the story of this murder of the two brothers who had killed their brother-in-law because, quote, he irritated them so much, unquote. That's why they supposedly killed him, because he was an irritant. And as you might imagine, the brother-in-law in question was surprised to read of his murder in the New Jersey newspaper. In case you didn't get that, he was surprised to read of his own murder in the New Jersey newspaper. He was hiding out in the Garden State from his family, and he immediately contacted the authorities back in Vermont, and he protested the reports of his death. And sure enough, there had been no murder. And the supposed victim presented himself to the police in Vermont, and he saved his two brothers-in-law from a conviction of murder based on their own confession of the deed. And when the two brothers were examined as to exactly why they confessed to a crime they didn't commit, and even created a grave full of animal bones as proof of their guilt, they had a perfectly good explanation, at least in their own minds. Trusted friends had told them that they were going to be found guilty no matter what they did. So the best thing to do was to admit it, be contrite and remorseful, and rely on the jury to show them mercy based on their tearful repentance of the deed. Well, their best friend said, well, it doesn't matter whether you killed him or not. Just say you did and act really sad about it. And then that's the best way to get out of this, because they're going to convict you whether you did it or not. The two brothers, trusting their friend's experience, wisdom, and their savvy grasp of the court system, they nearly got themselves executed for a crime they didn't commit. Now, the Bible has good reason for warning you and me not to put our trust in mankind or in the advice and counsel of mankind at times. His knowledge and prudence are twisted by sin. They are limited by a general lack of foresight. They are frequently colored by passions and lusts, and they're often blind when it comes to the lessons of history. Not to mention the fact that men and women often trust to an innate wisdom or cleverness or intuition that's really nothing more than a figment of his or her own imagination. Albert Barnes says that whatever might be the pretensions to wisdom among men, it is all foolishness in the sight of God. Now, We don't want to misunderstand here. There are wise men and women. But that's a gift from God wherever and whenever it exists. And there is a distinction to be made between being clever in the things of the world and possessing true wisdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The people of the world are more shrewd about living in the world than believers tend to be. Nevertheless, Proverbs 9:10 remains unchanged. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we come here to the end of what, for us, is Paul's third chapter in 1 Corinthians. And he makes a concluding statement here based on what he has written in verses 18 through 20 about human wisdom and thought, which we covered last week. And it leads Paul to this simple conclusion: don't boast in men. Couldn't be a simpler conclusion. Don't boast in men. But take a look at the whole comment there in verses 21 through 23. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In this conclusion, Paul is stating in a negative way what he had already emphasized positively in the first chapter. And if you turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you look at verses 27 through 31, you have Paul writing this: but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And you might recall, or you might see it there in the notation if you're looking at the text, that in this first chapter, Paul is quoting from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24 when he says that. And he's doing that to make his point. Now, based on that and all that he stated above on this subject, he makes a simple declarative statement: don't be boasting in men. That is, don't be looking for self-importance or justification or sanctification or any sort of self-promotion by your association with any man. Charles Hodge put it this way: to glory in any person or thing is to trust in him or it as the ground of confidence or as the source of honor or blessedness. And Paul's saying, don't do it in regards to any man. Don't put your trust, don't boast in, don't put confidence in, don't hope for promotion by the hand of any man. Then Paul adds a further declaration, which is the equivalent of saying, it's not right and you don't need to do it. It's not right and you don't need to do it. Don't boast in men. Don't do it. You don't have to, because all things are yours. Now, first, it's not right because no man or woman, no matter how intelligent or how gifted or how accomplished or how famous or how powerful and notable, possesses any of it outside of the grace of God. If you know of anyone who you think is wise, you think of anyone you know who's accomplished something, it's all been a gift from the hand of God. In Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7, we read, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down one and sets up another. I'm sure you all remember this scene from the trial of Jesus. Pilate is trying to impress Jesus with his authority. And Pilate says to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus says simply to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. You don't have any power, Pilate, by virtue of who you are, the position you hold. All the power you have right now, you have because it's been given to you by God. And it all comes down to the simple truth that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So it's not right to hope that you'll be promoted by your attachment to some man, because no man has any kind of promotion for himself except this comes from God. Secondly, it's not safe. Beyond this, man or woman in and of him or herself is untrustworthy, unreliable, predisposed to all sorts of failures and disappointments and deceits and betrayals and general shortcomings. Barnes says, they were all like poor, frail, ignorant, erring, dependent things. Look at the Bovin brothers and their friends. You know, they said, boy, we're in this predicament. We've been charged with murder. What should we do? And their friends say, well, plead guilty and pretend you did it. And they say, that's a great idea. That's what we'll do. We'll pretend we did it. In fact, let's dig a grave and put bones in it so it looks like we actually did it, like there's really a body over there. And to that, all of them was a great idea. They get terrible advice based on something wrong-headed, and they judge it to be wise and prudent and reliable, staking their lives on it. Do you really want to stake your life or your position or your hopes on men who are so easily deceived? And thirdly, it's simply not necessary, beloved. You don't need to boast in any particular man or woman, because all things are yours. You don't need to attach yourself to somebody else, because wisdom and all gifts belong to and originate with God and are distributed by him for the blessing of all. They belong to all, and they're the property of no individual human being in that sense. Poole says, the principal efficiency of any saving work begun or carried on in your souls to any degree of perfection is from God. Not that book you read. Not that preacher, teacher, or Bible study teacher you heard. No, from God. He used them, but God is the one who made it effectual. And this isn't a call for some sort of spiritual socialism. It's an argument for putting down the party spiritedness that was hampering the work of the gospel in Corinth. A reminder that if you were blessed by any messenger, if you were blessed by any lesson or any study at any time under any teacher or any speaker, it is the gift of God to you. God who determined to use that servant for your blessing. And that's it. That's the story. It's not the servant. It's the God who blessed you through that servant that is to be honored, that is to be regarded. Jesus taught that the scribes and Pharisees loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, said Jesus, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. We are all brethren. We have one teacher, and that teacher is Christ. And he uses us in different ways to teach one another, but we have one teacher, Christ. As Calvin says, there's only one of whom it was ever said by God, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, it's probably worth noting that in doing this, that is, gathering in these party groups here in Corinth, ranging themselves under the names of men, the Christians were beginning to emulate both the Jews and the Greeks of their day. They distinguished themselves by the schools and by the teachers and by the philosophers and by the orators that they followed. And they ranged themselves under those names. And that was a very popular thing throughout the culture. And the Corinthians were kind of falling into that trap, sort of wanting to be like the world. Well, I'm of the school of Cephas, or I'm of the school of Paul, or I'm of the school of Apollos. Well, not me. I'm better than all of you. I'm under Christ, some of them were even saying. So they were dividing up that way, and Paul saying, you don't need to do that. They like to make themselves known as belonging to this school or to that one, to this teacher or that professor. But Paul reminds them that they do not belong to the pastors and teachers and ministers who teach them. But the pastors or the ministers belong to them. Look at the way Paul expands the idea in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all of yours, all are yours. Some of you don't belong to Paul and some of you to Apollos and others to Peter, says Paul. We all belong to you. We've been raised up by God to serve you. We are here for you. You don't belong to us. We belong to you. Instead of saying, I am Paul's, says Godet, the Corinthians should say, Paul is mine. That Paul, he's here to do one thing, teach me. And that's what he's called here for, to teach me. That's his job. That's Cephas. He's a great guy. He's here to teach me. And that's his job. And that's the way that they should look at it. God arrested Paul on the road to Damascus for them. He called Apollos and trained him at the hands of Aquila and Priscilla for their edification. And he took the bold, impetuous Peter and he humbled him to the dust to make him serviceable to the church. Not to make the church subservient to him, but to make him a servant to the church. All of that was done for their profit and their blessing. And may I say, beloved, for your profit and blessing. These men don't stand over you. They stand before you. This idea that all things are yours, though, however, Paul opens into a wonderful world of joy and hope to the believer as he better understands it. It is as if Paul was exasperated by their tiny spiritual vision, their truncated sense of God's love and blessing, their strangulated view of his mercy and goodness. You're thinking, well, this one's mine, this one teacher here, he's mine. And Paul's saying, don't you understand? All things are yours. All things are yours. Everything is yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all of it's yours. Given to you by God. Now, if you're looking at the notes, you see a strange word there. We're reversing Paul, is what we're doing. If you look at that, you'll see that's what it says. We're reversing Paul, and that's because this is such a wide and wonderful statement that we want to approach it carefully. And to best understand it, I think we need to look at verse 23 first, and then come back to verse 22. What is said in verse 22 is true, because in verse 23, the Apostle Paul reminds you that all things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. The Corinthian and you, if you're a believer indeed, are Christ's today because he gave his life for you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, who himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You are his because he loved you and he gave himself for you. Because we will be dealing with this at length tonight in our communion message, I'm going to move on. But remember, believer, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, Paul says. All things are yours because you're his. Secondly, you're his because he died for you. You're his because he sanctified you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, Paul tells the Corinthians later on in chapter 6. You and I have no holiness of our own. What you have is his gift to you, and you possess it because you were his. And then thirdly, you are his because he brought you into fellowship with himself. All things are yours because you're his. You're his because he died for you, because he sanctified you, and because he brought you into fellowship with himself. You're a chosen generation, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All things are yours because you're his. But why is that? Why are all things yours? Because you're his. And that's because all things are his. And all things are his because he, your Savior, is God's. God's Son, God's Savior, the one he sent to be the Savior of men, the Father's covenant partner through whom you inherit all things. Because of that agreement between God the Father and God the Son, all things are yours. Because they come to you through him because you are his. I don't know if you're following that or not, but if you follow somebody, let's say somebody comes along and says, I'm going to inherit $1 million. And, you know, if you join yourself to me, I'll share half of that with you, $500,000. So you join that person, you go with them wherever they go, you do whatever they tell you to do, and then comes the day when the will is to be read, and the person who told you he's going to get $1 million gets nothing, because he's not even related to the person he claimed to be related to. So now, what do you get for all the service you put in for your half? If he gets nothing, your half would be what? Nothing, right? So if Christ is not the one who is in covenant with God the Father for your blessing, what are you going to get from him? Nothing. But it's not that way. He is the one with whom the Father made the covenant. And because he did, all things are yours, because all things are his. He came into that place through his obedience and through his service to the Father and his service to you at the cross. He came into that place where he becomes the one who, when he comes out of the grave, brings you with him. Why? That's yours because it's his. He is in the place. He is doing the thing that he covenanted to do with God the Father. And because of that relationship, all things are yours. And look at what Paul enumerates. What is yours? The world is yours. In Christ, the world is your servant, beloved. Now, you might not always recognize that. You might not always be able to acknowledge it. But in Christ, the whole creation is your servant. And why is that? Because all things are working together for your good because you love God and are called according to his purpose. And all things are yours. So the things that are happening in the world, some of them that seem to be contrary to your hopes and wishes, are actually all working together for you and for your good. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand how that's happening. But every once in a while, the Lord gives us a little glimpse of it. We feel like we're being torn apart by the world. And we come a little further down the line, and we realize, wait a minute, I need to be torn from that. That was God's blessing to me. God did what I needed in that hour. The world worked in such a way as it served me, even though to me it seemed like something terrible was happening. The world is your servant. Secondly, life. In Christ you have life and you have it more abundantly. It's all yours. And death is yours in Christ. It is now your servant, rather than your tyrant and your master. Death is just waiting to send you to heaven. Death is just waiting to send you into the arms of Christ. It's your servant. It's no longer your tyrant or your master. The present is yours. In Christ, the events rolling out as the present, they serve you. And the future is yours. It's not lost in death, but it's secured in Christ. And this has been called an inventory of the possessions of the child of God. And I think it's a good way of saying it. Gordon Fee said, these five items are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence to those who remain in sin. But for us, they all become blessings. To the Christian, the world is ours because our Savior is its creator, its ruler, and its sustainer. And he's given it to us to be our workshop, as Kistemacher puts it. We serve and glorify him in the world, and it's our workshop to glorify him. We receive its blessings at his hands, and we thank him for them, and we publicly acknowledge his sovereignty and his grace. Psalm 65, the psalmist says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. We use it wisely, and we glorify him as we do. Just this morning, as we were reading from Job, Bonnie and I were impressed again with the testimony that's in the creation to the glory of God. And the world right outside our window was serving us. And you know how it was serving us? By putting our mind on God this morning. By putting our mind on who we live for and where our life came from and who we serve. And the whole creation outside that window was doing that for us. All the events that happen on this grand stage, they all work toward one great end. His glorification, the fulfillment of all his promise, all of his promises. In Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before, the whole story of history, that was written for your learning. That's why. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Got this long story of history, and we like to go back and we like to study it, and we enjoy doing it, some of us, more than others. And we go back and we study it, and it's all written for us, for our edification, for our humility, for speaking to our reliance upon God. And then he says life and death, and they speak for themselves. But I just can't help but referencing this morning. I debated back and forth in my mind whether I should. But I think of my friends, the Gangars, today. And many, I am sure, have expressed to them over the last few days their sorrow for their loss. And I understand what's meant by that and the sympathy behind it. But beloved, because Culdip and they are Christ's, there is no loss. There's no loss. Even in this separation, even in this, all things are theirs. No matter how you parse the matter, in Christ, this event, despite its sadness, and all the events of our lives, for that matter, are turned by our grace in him to our profit and blessing. In him we gain, beloved. In Christ we gain. We do not lose. I can't even begin to catalog those gains because there's so many that could be referenced. But I'm just going to share three with you in relationship to our brother. First of all, our brother has not been lost. His life has not been lost. It has been preserved. Preserved. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where's the loss in that? We shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Because he's Christ, our brother's life has been guarded and secured. Death can have no victory or authority over him. I can't express what it means to have the Son of God engaged in the preservation of your life. He moved heaven and earth to be sure that Reverend Gangar's life might not be lost. And he's done the same for you and me. The Son of God is engaged in the preservation of our lives. So how can we say there's been a loss? It's been kept by him. Think of how often Kuldip was reminded of that very truth when he repeated often these words. When he was asking, what is your only comfort in life and death? And answering that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're gainers because a fresh sense of the frailty of life in this world has been pressed upon us. A fresh sense of the frailty of life in this world. There was a great deal of sorrow over the fact that such a good and godly man should be taken out so soon. It's a testimony to us, beloved, that none of us is so much of importance in this world that we cannot be called home at any time. And so what's our duty? Our duty is to be employed in the service of Christ now, because tomorrow we may not be here. So now is when we have to serve. And that's a gain to us to see that, to see a brother so committed to the service of Christ and to realize that now he's gone, his work is done. And it came quickly and unexpectedly and shockingly. Maybe true of you too. And so what are you doing with the time that you know you have right now? Are you frittering it away on senseless and useless things? Or in the service and the love and the duty that you owe to your King and your Christ and to lost men in the world? John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father but of this world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Hodge said, the greatest men of the world, kings, statesmen and heroes, ministers, individual believers and unbelievers, live or die just as best subserves the interests of Christ's kingdom. Let's hope we are all subserving the interest of Christ's kingdom this morning. And keep in mind the frailty of life. And the third thing that we've gained is by our brother's death, the fact that the prospect of heaven has been sweetened. Think of all the faithful and gracious saints you've seen gathered out of this world. We mourn because they're taken out of our society. But beloved, they've all joined one another's company. So you think of all those people you respected and you loved and you cared for in the Lord and were precious to you in the Lord. And you think how they were taken from here, but they're all together. All of them. They're rejoicing together. They're praising God together. And by God's grace, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our destination too, into their presence. Think of what a blessed company it is. Kaldip has come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's where he is, the souls made just by God, made perfect by God. And there he is in the midst of them all. And that's our destination. Let me ask you, don't you love to visit the patriarchs and the saints here on earth? Dr. Stone was talking this morning about reading about David and Goliath. Why go back to that story? Why go back and read about David and Goliath? Because we love to read about that man. We love to read about what he did. We love to read about the way he served God, especially in that scene where he's so tender-hearted towards the things of God, saying, why should anybody be rewarded for serving God? When Saul offers to give his daughter in marriage, why should anybody be rewarded for that? This is the right thing to do. Let's stand up for God. And we look at that and our hearts just warm to it. We like to go back into history and flip through the pages there and visit the believers who inhabit them, martyrs and champions of the faith and simple lovers of God who blessed us. Well, they all live together now. And our brother has joined them. And our prospects are sweetened by the fact that when we're called home, they will be there to greet and welcome us. Aren't we gainers? Aren't we gainers by these things? Is life preserved? Us being reminded of what we need to do? And knowing that that's where we're headed, and there are men like Kaldip Gangar, who gave his life to the testimony of Jesus Christ under some really true hardships, who was rescued out of India, out of Pakistan, by the grace of God. Was it Pakistan or India? I'm not sure which it is. You remember? India. By the grace of God, out of the Sikh religion, and brought into the testimony of the gospel. Charles Wesley wrote this great hymn, and I'm just quoting one verse from it here. Talking about heaven, he says, there all the ship's company meet who sailed with the Savior beneath. Just think of this now. Everybody there has sailed with the Savior. All of them. It's not a mixed company. They're all Christ. They've all known Christ. They've all loved Christ. They're all his, and we're there together with them. With shouting, each other they greet, and triumph or sorrow and death. The voyage of life's at an end, the mortal affliction is past, the age that in heaven they spend forever and ever will last. And as to the present and the future here, beloved, so many feel themselves to be at the mercy of their circumstances. The Christian knows that he or she is at the mercy of God in any circumstance, and that he has promised unequivocally to work all things together for our good. The state of your health, the lack of your health. The state of your wealth, the lack of your wealth. All things are serving to profit you eternally, really, and substantially. As to the present and the future, the Holy Spirit spiritually describes the idea of the present here beautifully. It's just the ever constant imminent. That's what the present is. In a moment, we're going to take another breath. It's imminent. We're going to do it. And all of that is ours as we move through it. Every breath we take, every new event that unfolds before us. In just a moment, another aspect of the present will manifest itself, and it's ours because we are Christ and Christ is God's. The things to come are those things beyond the foreseeable future in any sense. And the things to come, beloved, are entirely yours. All the things to come have been hammered into your life by the grace of God. All of it, hammered into your life. It's a part of you. It will serve you. It's yours in a refined way. It's all sanctified to you, the bitter and the sweet. You might not be able to see it now, but there'll come a day when you'll thank God for it all, because it has all been refined for you and sanctified for you to your blessing. It's really yours, not theoretically, but actually yours, all things. And it's safely yours. It doesn't kill us, but it does serve us. And it's satisfyingly so. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hope you notice there, when Paul speaks of all those things and talks about us being more than conquerors through him, he gives the same list that he gives here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The world, life, death, the present, the future. He says, none of it can separate you from the love of Christ. It's all yours. Now, all of that, by its very nature, ought to smother all pride in party connections. Here is one who was saved by Christ under the ministry of a renowned apostle. Here is one who was saved by Christ under the ministry of a learned and gifted student of the word. Here is one saved by Christ under the ministry of an apostle who walked with Christ while he was on the earth. Here's one who Christ brought directly to himself. Here's one whose mother taught her and showed her the Savior, who made that Savior her own. If all of them, no matter how they were called, if all of them have all things in Christ, which one can have pride in taking more? You say, well, because I was saved on my mother's knee, all things are mine, so therefore I'm the better Christian. Well, I was saved under the ministry of Peter, so therefore all things are mine and I'm the better Christian. You see, it makes no sense. And that's what Paul is showing them. This makes no sense because it all has to do with what you are in Christ. And because you are Christ's, all things are yours. The world, life, death, things present, things to come. It doesn't matter. It's all yours. Yours in Christ, by Christ's grace, because he is God's. Let's pray.